Evening. If you got a Bible, and I hope you do, please be turning to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 16. And this is the story that many of us know as the story of the rich young ruler. And I want to start off, I just want us to read this account together. And then from there, I'll tell you a little bit about why I wanted to cover this particular story tonight, but let's start off by reading through it together. So Matthew 19, and we're going to start in verse 16. And by the way, I'm reading from Matthew's account. This story is told in all three of the synoptic gospels. And if you've never heard that phrase before, the synoptic gospels. So we have four gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are known as the synoptic gospels because they are similar in the stories that are contained within them, the structure of them. They're not exactly the same, we know that, but they're often referred to as synoptic because of the stories that we see repeated in each of the gospels. John is very, very different, as most of us know. But anyway, I'm going to read from Matthew's account, but if you're taking notes and you wanted to jot down, this story is also in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 18. But in Matthew 19, Matthew says this, "And behold, a man came up to him, saying," come up to Jesus, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Well, who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Verse 29, he says, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." So I wanted to, a couple of reasons why I wanted to cover this story tonight. One is because I think it ties in perfectly with what we covered this morning, which, if you weren't here this morning, we looked at three metaphors that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 concerning treasure, concerning the eye, and concerning which master we're going to serve. And in all of those, the emphasis this morning we tried to make was that, you know, Jesus is saying we have to make a choice. We have to make a choice where we're going to put our treasure. We have to make a choice where the focus, our eye, where the focus of our life is. And then the emphasis of the master was that we can't choose both. We can't have our treasure, our value, our faith, our belief in both the earth and heaven. We can't have our eye focused on both the bad and the healthy. And Jesus emphasized that by saying you can't serve two masters. Well, here is a man who clearly has made a choice as to where his treasure is going to be. And so I wanted to cover that tonight and think about that in relation to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But also, part of this goes back to a conversation I had a couple of years ago. that came back to me as I was thinking about, you know, the idea of choosing where we're going to put our treasure was there is one of my absolute best friends on earth that I run with. You guys know that I run all the time. And, you know, each year I run, you know, somewhere between 1 and 2,000 miles every year. And almost all of those miles I run with this friend. So we have a lot of time to talk. I mean, a lot. And we almost never have a lull in our conversation. It's crazy. My wife is like, how do you guys have that much to talk about? And we never have a lull. And sometimes he's a brother in Christ, and we'll dive into biblical topics. And one day, just out of the blue, he said, don't you find the story of the rich young ruler fascinating? And I said, well, yes, but tell me why you say that. And he said, well, I think that's the only time when you have a one-on-one encounter where an individual encountered Jesus, where the other person went away sad. So if you think about all the other times when it's mentioned that there was a single individual that met with Jesus, it was either they went on their way rejoicing, or they had their mind changed about something that Jesus was teaching, or they became a disciple. There was some, you know, positive impact. But with this ruler, this young man, he went away sad. And so that the way he said that to me really intrigued me. And I went back and I kind of started looking at some of these one-on-one encounters. So you can either just listen or you can follow along with me. I jotted down a bunch of these. So Matthew chapter 8. So we're covering the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount. The first thing that happens, recorded in Matthew, says when he came down from the mountain, he met a leper. And the leper, the conversation there was, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus reached out, touched him, made him clean. So the man, this interaction, he from the get-go expressed faith that, Jesus, you have the power to make me clean. Just a little bit later in Matthew 8, Jesus encounters a centurion. We talked about Cornelius of the centurion last Wednesday night. A centurion, a leader of 100 men in a Roman legion. The centurion comes to Jesus and said, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Again, and Jesus goes on to point out that he's got greater faith than anyone in Israel. Luke chapter 10, Jesus encountered a lawyer. Now, that's not a lawyer as in defending someone who's been accused of a crime, but a lawyer meaning one who is an expert in the law. And the lawyer and Jesus have this conversation, you know, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And then desiring to justify himself later, he says, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells him the story that we know as the Good Samaritan. And the lawyer who was going in trying to, you know, disparage Jesus or to put him to shame or make him look bad, by the end, Jesus is asking, well, which one is the one who's the neighbor? And has the lawyer answer, it's the one who showed mercy. The lawyer who probably despised Samaritans, but by the end of that encounter, he's saying it was the Samaritan that showed him mercy. Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus, tax collector, you know, just very much like the Samaritans despised for a number of reasons. Tax collectors were prone to corruption. They would collect more than what was due and pocket the excess. They were contaminated because they were in contact with Gentiles. They were unclean. And then they were collaborators, if you will, because they were actually collecting taxes for Rome, who was in control. You know, a totalitarian regime that was in control of Palestine, and they're helping the enemy, if you will, you know. So they were despised. Well, Jesus comes in contact with Zacchaeus and has such an impact on his life that by the end of the encounter, he says, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And then kind of with this theme of Jesus, coming in contact with individuals who were despised by Jews. You got some, you know, Samaritans he tells the story about. You got the tax collector. You have the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. And I won't go through that whole story because it's a long one. But John, very early on in that encounter, says, well, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. But Jesus did. And Jesus has such an impact on this woman's life that she introduces him to her village. And by the end, it says many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. And they went on to say, we now believe because we have heard his message, not just because of what this woman said. And so, again, all these encounters, Jesus has an incredible impact on their lives. Even those who were seeking to trip him up, like the lawyer, he changes his mind about, well, who's the neighbor? But not with this young ruler. The young ruler goes away sad. And why is that? Well, I think the reason is because this young man had faith in the wrong things. And you may go, well, that's obvious, but not. We're going to talk about the money in just a minute. But that wasn't the only thing. But that was, you know, again, back to the lesson this morning that, you know, we have this choice. God has made us creatures of free will. We have the ability to choose where we're going to rest the weight of our lives. We have the ability to choose that. And we can either choose, we're going to put it here on this earth where Jesus tells us, you know, you're going to lose it all. One way or another, it's going to all go away. But we have that option, right? And that's the option that Satan is showing us every day. Look how attractive this is. Look how incredible this is. Or we have the option of putting our emphasis on heaven. Now, as I said this morning, you know, that doesn't mean that we don't do things to take care of our family here on this earth. We don't, you know, we don't, it doesn't mean that we don't take care of our families. We, you know, we can have bank accounts and we can have jobs. And matter of fact, Scripture tells us we need to take care of our families. But the problem comes when those things in life get in the way of those things which are eternal. Do those things separate us from our allegiance to God? And so this, I want to think about three things that come out in this story, which are three things that can get in the way of having a relationship with God. Things that we can put our faith in that are the wrong things to put our faith in. The first one of those things that jumps out to me in the story is that this young man had his faith in a formula. You may go, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, hang with me, okay? I want you to go back to the beginning of the story, Matthew 19, verse 16. And he says this, "Behold, a man came up to him saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" Now, what that sounds like to me is, Jesus, what boxes do I have to check to unlock eternal life? Like, if I'm, you know, I got a to-do list, and here's the seven things. If I do these seven things, then boom, now I've earned it. Now I've unlocked it. Now I have the key to eternal life. So I'm going to do enough things, and I'm going to complete the formula, and then the equals at the end of the equation is eternal life. Because this man says, what good deed do I have to do? He's looking for something he can do to earn it, right? He's looking for something, some box he can check in order to earn it. Now, I don't have stats to back this up. Matter of fact, I don't think it would be possible to come up with statistics for what I'm about to, this premise that I'm about to throw at you, okay? But I believe very strongly that while we may not think of it in these terms, there are an awful lot of people sitting in pews on Sunday mornings in churches all across the world who have faith in a formula. And they may not even know it. But they may not think of it in terms of a checklist, but they do think of it in terms of, well, what happens on Sunday morning? Well, I got to go to church. And I sit in the pew, I sing the songs, I listen to the prayers. It's almost like I punch my time card, right? I punch my time card and then I leave. And I have fulfilled my obligation. Again, a lot of that can be subconscious. But it's things that we have to do. These are good things that we have to do. We go through and we check the list. But what they're missing is a personal relationship with the Savior. And again, I don't know if you could take statistics about that, because I don't even know if everybody even realizes that they're just going through the motions. But I think there's a lot of people that are just going through the motions and thinking, I fulfilled my obligation. And what they've missed is that Jesus wants a personal relationship with each and every one of us. He's not looking for people who are just looking for a checklist, who are just looking for something that we can go, if I go through these four things every Sunday, then I've what? Well, then I've earned it, right? To the Jews, they thought they had a couple of things that just automatically guaranteed them eternal life. One was that they had the law. And Paul pointed out in Romans chapter 2, you had the law and you didn't keep it. But the second thing was circumcision. They thought that circumcision was their one-way ticket to heaven. And Jesus, again, in Romans chapter 2, said, you have circumcision, but your heart doesn't match the physical change. You haven't had a circumcision of the heart. And I think what this young man was looking for was, Jesus, give me a formula. Give me something that I can just check a box, and then you're going to say, good servant, you now have earned eternal life. And Jesus lists him some commandments. But I think what he's trying to get him to understand is it's more than just checking some boxes. It's about a total life transformation. It's about having a one-on-one relationship with Jesus. And that's not what this man was looking for. He wasn't looking for a deep personal relationship with the Savior. The second thing that jumps out that he was putting his faith in rather than Jesus, and this is the obvious one, he was putting his faith in his fortune. You know, we're told that after Jesus had listed off all the commandments, including one of the great generic commandments from Leviticus to love your neighbor as yourself, and the young man said, well, all these I've done since I was young, you know. But he says, there's one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give to the poor. And it tells us he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And to me, what is implied in that is that that is where the value in his life was. It was in his possessions. And Jesus could read his heart. You know, we can't read people's hearts. We can't read what's on the inside, but Jesus could. And Jesus knew that the value of this man's life was in what he had. And clearly, when Jesus put it down to you can choose to put your value of your life in me or in your possessions, what did the man choose? He chose the possessions, right? He chose the possessions. And the message that I take away from this is there's not anything on earth that is worth giving up a relationship with Jesus. If there is anything that is going to keep me from having a relationship with Jesus, am I willing to give it up? Am I willing to say, this is in my way, I'm going to sacrifice it so that I can have a relationship with Jesus? You know, he goes on to point out to his disciples that he says, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. I've heard teachers try to explain some of that away and go, well, you know, the eye of a needle, that was a tunnel that was in the wall of the city of Jerusalem, and it wasn't really a literal needle, it was a tunnel, and it was hard for a camel to go through. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. I think Jesus was talking about a camel going through the eye of a needle, like we think about a needle. And he's saying, this is something that can really distract you. If you have made your life about the business of just collecting the world's goods, then that's going to be a challenge for you to make, you know, have that as one of your goals in life and have a relationship with God. Just like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And so we have to, all of us, I mean, this is a tough thing that Jesus is teaching here. But we have to say, is there something in my life, some passion in my life that is in the way, that is keeping me from having a deeper relationship with Jesus? For this young man, it was the accumulation of possessions. His faith was in his fortune. When he had the choice of where am I going to put my treasure, where am I going to put the value of my life, where is my faith, he chose his possessions. And it's so easy to do that, especially in this country where, relatively speaking, we are all rich beyond, you know, our wildest dreams. You know, you see the rest of the world and how most of the rest of the world lives, and we have so much. With all those things come a distraction. All those things can be a distraction. All those things can make us believe that we don't need anything else. And Jesus recognized that danger. And he tells that to the disciples that, hey, this is something you have to be careful about. You know, I think about the things that we have or we have access to or the things that we can pursue in life, kind of like the way a magician works. So I love to watch magic. I don't know how to do it. Olivia and I went to see a magician one time, and we actually got called up on stage. And he had all these little foam balls. I mean, these tiny little foam balls. He had hundreds of them. And he had Olivia hold her hands like this. And then he just kept stuffing the little foam balls in her hands. And then he said, all right, open your hands. And she opens it, and it's just one big foam ball. Well, then he has me, and he says, take the foam ball. And I took the big foam ball, and we squished it up until it was just, you know, it was back in my hand. He said, now open your hand again. And I opened it, and all the hundreds of them come flopping out again. I'm standing there holding it, and I have no idea how he did it. And why is that? Because he misdirected us. I don't know how, but I know he did. I know somehow he was diverting our attention from what really was happening. And that's what Satan does with all the shiny things that are all around us in this life. He's distracting us from what he's really doing. And what he's really doing is he's saying, all this stuff around you, this is what's really going to give you happiness. This is what's really going to make you content. This is what's really going to be fun. And what he's doing is he's distracting us from what really matters, right? And the more of that we put around us, the more emphasis and passion we put into all those things that are around us, the more we miss what's really going on. The more we miss an opportunity to have a relationship with the creator of the universe. This young man was distracted by his possessions. He was misdirected by Satan. And Jesus recognized that about him and said, this is the thing you got to take out of your life. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't let it go because that's where the weight of his life was. And he couldn't let that go. Now, the last one that I want to point out doesn't necessarily come from this man directly, but comes from what Jesus says after. And is also, when I think of what are the things in life that man holds most dear? And you could go back and say, well, you know, the things that we have possibly, but at the top of my list is family. Is family. I mean, on this earth, there is nothing more important than my family. Absolutely nothing more important than my family. I mean, I even get emotional just even thinking that. It just, there's nothing on this planet that means more to me than my family. But Jesus points out to Peter there at the end, where Peter's asking, like, what about us? We've left everything. And Jesus says, in response to Peter, that he says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Now, this reminds me very much of something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14 and verse 25, it says this, and now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned to them. And then we've got something that he says. Let's talk about crowds. You read in Scripture a lot that Jesus had crowds following him, right? Well, not everybody in those crowds had the same motivation for following him. There were we're never kind of explicitly told, hey, of the crowd, here's who made it up. But you can read the stories about people who speak up from the crowds, and you can see their motivation. You have some that are following him because they're genuinely interested in his teaching. They recognize him as being different. He stood out as distinct from the scribes and the Pharisees. He taught like he was one who had authority, and so they recognize him as being different, and so they want to hear what he has to say. There are some who clearly were drawn by the fact that he's doing these miracles. I mean, miracles that are impossible to explain otherwise. I mean, as I've said several times, is the miracles of Jesus were not like the miracles of the televangelists today, where, oh, he cured me of my migraines, where you can't see anything. No. He's taking people who couldn't walk, people who couldn't see, and he's giving them sight. He's giving them the ability to walk. He's doing these incredible things. He's bringing people back to life. And so you got people in the crowd that are like, what is this guy all about? I mean, he can heal people. He can bring people back from the dead. But we also know that in the crowd were people who were upset with what he was doing. You know, you got the scribes and the Pharisees that were afraid that, hey, he's taking away not the true teachings of God, but what's he taking away? He's taking away our oral traditions. He's taking those things away. He's drawing the attention away from us and our ability to lead the people. And so they're constantly looking for, how can we make him look bad? How can we trip him up? How can we discredit him? What can we do? And so you've got people with all kinds of motivations who are following Jesus in these great crowds. And so Luke tells us there's great crowds following him. And I think Jesus at one point was like, I'm just going to explain to you what following me is really all about. Because right now you're following me for all these different reasons. I want to explain to you what following me really means. And he says this: if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then he says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So two things there. One is, very often in Scripture when you see the word hate, it literally means to love less. So don't take this as, well, Jesus says you have to hate your mother. What Jesus is saying is there is no one on this earth that is worth losing a relationship with me over. Not father, mother, sister, brother, cousin, uncle, friend, not even yourself. There is no one who you should let get in the way of a relationship with me. Now, I am fortunate. I've never had family that I've had where I've had to choose between family and God. But if we do, what are we going to choose? What are we going to choose? Jesus told Peter that there's, the ones who are that had to sacrifice to have a relationship with me, they're going to receive more than what they've given up. Paul said the same thing in Romans chapter 8. He said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. What we have to give up now is nothing compared to what we're going to have through God's grace in glory. And Jesus went on to say, unless you take up your cross, you can't follow me. Well, we've taken that and we've kind of desensitized ourselves to it. But what was the cross? The cross was death, right? I mean, that'd be like today saying, unless you're willing to sit in an electric chair or a gas chamber, how much are you willing to give up to be my disciple? Jesus has said, even your own life. And the story of the rich young ruler, to me, is all about that choice. What is the most important thing in our lives? For this young man, it clearly were things other than his relationship with God. And for us, we have the same choice. What is the most important thing in our lives? Is it God? And does our life reflect that it's God? Or is it formula or fortune or family? Do any of those things get in the way of our relationship with God? Do any of those things get in the way of our relationship with God? You know, the wonderful thing, though, is that making God the priority comes with so many privileges that can give us, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, peace that passes understanding. Not that all of our troubles go away, but that we have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. We have an avenue to speak to Him in prayer. We have His Son who's there mediating on our behalf, and a Spirit who's interceding with groanings too deep for words. We have a Spirit who is helping us overcome daily temptation. We have grace. We have grace made possible by the sacrifice of God Himself that saves us from our sins and gives us the confidence of eternal life. And there's nothing on this earth that's worth losing that over. Nothing. And if you're here tonight and there's anything that is in the way of you and your relationship with Jesus, then whether you do it publicly or privately, all of us need to constantly reevaluate our lives to go, what is the number one priority? And does my life reflect that? If you're here tonight and there's something that's gotten your way that you need prayers and encouragement from the congregation, this is a time when you can tell us what's on your heart and we can pray for you, we can encourage you. If you're here tonight and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, then why wait another day? If there's anything we can do for you, please come while we sing our invitation song.